Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would now speak to us through your word and through it teach us wisdom. Wisdom to recognize that you are always at work, that your ways are higher than ours, that your plans and purposes are perfect. And Lord, help us to be those who trust you even when things don't go our way. Help us to be those who wait and hope and commit ourselves to faithfulness. And Lord, we ask that you would do this for the glory of your name. We pray that you would do exactly what Paul says in Romans 15:4, that through the scriptures you would encourage us and give us hope. Teach us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. I would invite you to open this morning to Ruth chapter 1. And last week, we looked at Ruth 1, 1 through 7. This week, we'll pick it up in Ruth chapter 1, verse 8, and continue through the end of the chapter. And as we begin, I want to put in your mind what I think is the central question arising from this passage. And really, we get at this question from the difference in response between Ruth on the one hand and Naomi on the other. So I think that the author of Ruth is presenting us a comparison and contrast between Ruth and Naomi. And here I think is the question that's forced upon us. Do you want God's program the way God chooses to establish it, or will the frustration of your program make you bitter? I think that's the key question. Do you want God's program the way God chooses to establish it, or when God accomplishes his program and thereby frustrates your program, are you going to be like Naomi and be bitter about that? So as we approach this passage, let me just briefly review what we saw last week. We saw that this man Elimelech, who was a man of Bethlehem in Judah, he's from the city that David's family will eventually come from, he leaves the land of promise. He leaves the land that the Lord has promised to bless because there's a famine in the land. And I suggested, and I think that this is the way the author intends us to read the book, that this is like a small scale, like the story of the whole nation told through the lens of this one man's life. It's almost as though the curses of the covenant had fallen on the land, bringing famine, and then the people of Israel, represented by Elimelech's family, they've been exiled from the land, and as they exit the clean realm of life, they enter the unclean realm of the dead. And there, Elimelech and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, have died. And meanwhile, they've taken Gentile brides. They've married Moabites. And we considered all the things prior to this in the Old Testament that are strikes in the negative column against the Moabites. They come from Lot's incestuous union with his daughters. They hired Balaam to curse Israel, and they did not meet Israel with bread and water on the way through the wilderness. And so in Deuteronomy 23, the Lord commands that no Moabite is ever to enter the assembly of Israel down to the 10th generation. There are a number of interesting features about that. For one thing, if you count the number of generations in the genealogy at the end of the book of Ruth, there are 10 generations. It's just an interesting feature of the book that the author included. But Ruth is going to be included, and in this passage, after Naomi hears that the Lord has visited his people, and you remember the Lord visited Sarah to open her womb and grant the conception of Isaac, and then at the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph talks about how the Lord is going to visit the people at the exodus from Egypt. Now the Lord has visited the land and given food, and Naomi has determined to return to the land. And so we pick this up in chapter 1, verse 8, and we read here, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house." Now, I think that probably Naomi is thinking something like this. I can't take these Moabites back to Israel. The law, after all, Deuteronomy 23 says, no Moabite is to enter into the assembly down to the 10th generation. Here we are in Moab. Maybe we never should have come over here to begin with, because nothing good happened once we got over here. My husband died, my sons have died. Now I'm going back. I can't take these Moabites with me. And so she continues. She says to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. And then she says, may the Lord deal kindly with you. This expression, deal kindly with, this represents that great word, chesed. May the Lord show you steadfast love, or may the Lord do loyal, loving kindness, something like this with you. May the Lord show you his covenant love. And in a short narrative like Ruth, every word that a character says is going to be important. So far, this sounds pretty good. These are the first words that we get out of Naomi's mouth. And so far, it sounds pretty good. But I think as we continue to listen to Naomi, things are going to start going in a bad direction pretty quickly. But so far, so good. May the Lord show you his loving kindness. And then she says, as you have dealt with the dead, and she's clearly referring to Mahlon and Chilion and to Elimelech, and with me. Now, there's not a whole lot here, but I would suggest that from these words, we get an indication that this family has tried to live in accordance with the Torah, and that Naomi and Elimelech, they have brought with them the language of the Bible, doing loving kindness, this kind of thing, so that Ruth and Orpah, they know what Naomi's talking about when Naomi says, may the Lord, and notice how you got small caps there, that's Yahweh, may Yahweh show his steadfast love to you as you have dealt. So apparently, they know the character of God, and Orpah and Ruth, to some degree, have embraced that character of God, and they've lived in accordance with it, with their husbands and with Elimelech. And then Naomi continues in verse 9, may Yahweh grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Now let's just be clear about what she's saying. Naomi is saying something like this: I am going back to the land of Israel. You are staying here. And I, as the mother of your husbands who are now dead, am sending you back to your mother's households. And I expect you to find some nice Moabite men and marry those nice Moabite men. The problem here, and this is going to become explicit as we continue through the passage, the problem is that there aren't nice Moabite men, at least not nice Moabite men who worship Yahweh. And so I think already in these words, may the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband, Naomi is not thinking about reality. Reality is, in Moab, they worship other gods, perhaps chief among which is this god called Chemosh. And Chemosh is not Yahweh. Chemosh is not a good god. You don't want to be subject to a life under the reign of the god Chemosh. The only good place to live is under the reign of the god Yahweh. Yahweh is the only living and true God. Chemosh is some demon posing as God. And so for Naomi to say, I want you to find rest, the only place you can find rest is with Yahweh, in the house of your husband. Well, if it's a Moabite husband, he's going to be a worshiper of Chemosh. Naomi, this is not going to work. And then we continue there in verse 9. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Now, I neglected to say something about those earlier words in verse 9 that I think are important. So in verse 9, Naomi says, the Lord grant that you may find rest. And it's Naomi speaking. And it's interesting, the word for rest here and a word that's related to Naomi, these two terms occur together in Genesis 49:15. And I think this is a passage that the author of Ruth probably had memorized. And this is what it says. It's speaking of Issachar. And it says, he saw that a resting place was good, and that the land was pleasant. So resting place, land, pleasant. And I think it creates an overtone that if you want a resting place, you need to go to the land of promise. And that, in the land of promise, is the pleasant land. And now we've got this woman whose name means pleasant, Naomi, and she's saying, find rest, but she's not saying, find it with me in the land of promise. She's saying, find it over here in Moab. That's not going to work. And so it's almost as though Naomi is reflecting but denying God's promise of land to his people. There's this awareness, God is going to dwell with his people in the land, and Naomi is saying, I want you to have rest. And by the way, this word rest is related to Noah's name. This one, at Noah's birth, his father says of him, this one will give us rest from our painful toil on the ground that the Lord has cursed. So this concept of rest is really significant in the Old Testament. The only place to find rest is in God's presence, in God's realm. And that's the pleasant land. And now the pleasant woman is saying, find rest somewhere else. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Verse 10, and they said to her, no, we will return. Now, we already saw the word return in verse 8. When Naomi says to them, return each of you to her mother's house, this word return is going to happen over and over and over again in this passage. They say, we will return with you to your people. And we talked about this some last week. This word for return is often used in the Old Testament for returning to the Lord. So it kind of carries a connotation of repentance. And so these Gentiles, these Moabite women, they are wanting to return to the land of promise. But Naomi said, verse 11, they said in verse 10 there, we will return with you to your people. Verse 11, Naomi said, turn back. There it is again. Turn back. It's almost like she's saying, no, don't repent. Don't come with me to know the Lord. Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Now, in what Naomi is about to say, she is making up some assumptions that I want to put on the table for us to consider so that we understand the Old Testament worldview and the framework of thought out of which Naomi is operating. Okay, so assumption number one, Genesis 1:28. God blessed them. He's made them male and female. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Okay, that's assumption number one. A man and a woman, the man and the woman, are created to come together in marriage that they might be fruitful and multiply. So Naomi is assuming it is your created purpose for you to get married and have children. That's what Naomi's assuming. And then also Genesis 2:18, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Naomi is assuming that these women exist to help a husband. And so this is why she's going to say what she says as follows, but I need to lay out a few more of these, because the values that arise in Old Covenant Israel are not like the values that our culture assumes and operates upon. So in Old Covenant Israel, it is so important for women to fulfill their created role and function, to be a wife and a mother, that even if her husband dies, if an Israelite man marries a woman and then he dies and he has not had children by his wife, his brother, this is commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 25, that his brother is to take his widow as a wife and go into her, and this is the language, raise up seed for the dead. I think that language is significant. Raise up seed for the dead. It's almost like there's a resurrection out of the death of the husband by means of the levirate relationship. The brother-in-law is to take, even if he's already got a wife of his own, he is to take his brother's dead wife as a second wife and raise up seed for her. So in their culture, the priority of having children for a wife, fulfilling this created role and function, outranks other priorities that we would place over it, like monogamy in our culture. I think for them, monogamy is ranked below the importance of this widow having the opportunity to have children. And also, I think they're assuming, no matter what, we're going to obey Deuteronomy chapter 25. Okay, so these priorities, the importance of being a wife and a mother, the importance of seed being raised up out of death for the deceased, the importance of obeying Deuteronomy 25, all of that is informing what Naomi proceeds to say here and the argument that Naomi goes on to make. So verse 11, Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands?" She's assuming we're going to obey the levirate commands in Deuteronomy 25. And what she's doing is she's making an argument, look, I'm not having any more sons. Probably Naomi is to the age of menopause. And she's going to continue this argument, but she's operating on the assumptions that what you need are husbands, and if we're going to obey the law of Moses, I'm going to give you husbands, and I don't have any husbands to give you, and none are going to be born. So she says, "Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands?" And then she gives the command again in verse 12, "Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband," is how the ESV renders this. I want to tell you what a slightly more literal rendering would be, because I think it better reflects their way of thinking about things. She literally says, "I am too old to belong to a husband." And that reflects the Old Testament worldview, where a daughter is under the authority of her father until she comes under the authority of her husband. And then when she comes under the authority of her husband, she belongs to her husband. That's how they think about things. That's the way the Old Testament talks about things. And so, you know, I think it slightly pushes it in the direction of our culture to render it, "I am too old to have a husband," as though Naomi's the one doing the possessing. Naomi's not the one talking about possessing a husband here. She's saying, "I'm too old to belong to a husband." And then she continues in verse 12, "If I should say, I have hope, even if I should," here it is again, "belong to a husband this night and bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown?" So she's making this argument, all of which stands on the assumption, you guys need husbands. I'm under the obligation in Deuteronomy 25 to give you husbands, and I don't have any husbands to give you, therefore you should just go back to your mother's household. Now this language, "would you therefore wait till they were grown?" I want to invite you to sort of send up your biblical awareness in tonight. And we talked about some of these things from prior Old Testament scripture last week. Maybe think about someone in the Old Testament who has two sons, and maybe think about those two sons dying. Jason Smith drew my attention to this. I mentioned how Adam had two sons and Abraham had two sons, and I did talk about Judah having Perez and Zerah. Jason pointed out to me that Judah also had Er and Onan, who died like Machlon and Chilion die. So there are just all kinds of interconnectedness here. Do you remember what happened after Er and Onan died? Judah says to Tamar, "Wait until this next one is grown." And I think we've got basically that kind of alluded to here from Genesis 38:11. "Would you therefore wait till they were grown?" And so all of these connotations and associations from Deuteronomy 38 are being brought in. Now you remember that through the action that Tamar takes in Deuteronomy 38, she winds up giving birth to the seed in the line of descent that Ruth is going to find her way into, with the result that Ruth and Tamar are both in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. I think the author of Ruth is intentionally evoking these things from Genesis 38. Naomi continues there in verse 13. "Would you therefore refrain from," the ESV renders it "marrying," literally, "would you therefore refrain from belonging to a husband?" "No, my daughters." And this is where Naomi's bitterness starts to come out. And I just want to, before we read these next lines, I want to pause, and I want to go back to that line there in verse 12 when she says, "If I should say, I have hope." And I just want to draw your attention to what Naomi is focused on. And then if we broaden this out to what happens across the book, so I trust that you, I'm not spoiling the story to tell you what's going to happen. Ruth is going to come into contact with a kinsman of Naomi who is going to fulfill the levirate responsibility. And through that, this child whose name is Obed, which means servant, is going to be born, and he's the grandfather of King David. I mean, it's astonishing how this comes about, but notice how Naomi's narrow-mindedness constrains the possibility of hope for her. She's only focused on the possibility of her sons that she might bear. She's not open to the possibility that the Lord might have other ways of bringing about the fulfillment of promises that might actually be better than anything that she could come up with, that might actually result in her satisfaction and her joy. She's only focused on her own narrow understanding, and as a result, she becomes bitter. Look at what she says there in verse 13. "No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Her narrow-mindedness makes it where she doesn't recognize that the hand of the Lord is actually faithfully accomplishing his eternal purpose. The Lord planned from before the foundation of the world for Ruth to be in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. When Machlon and Chilion died, it did not take the Lord by surprise. The Lord is faithfully accomplishing his eternal purpose. And Naomi draws a conclusion that is too hasty, too narrow-minded, that will not stand when the evidence is brought forth. Her conclusion won't stand when the events play out. And I think the author of Ruth is like whispering to us, don't be like Naomi. Don't be narrow-minded. Don't be so fixated on your program, your expectations, the way you want things to go, that you're not open to the Lord doing something that you don't expect. Don't be like Naomi. I think that's what the author is communicating to us. And I think that we're also going to see that this narrow-mindedness of Naomi's that is part of her bitterness, it also comes from real theological deficiency. So verse 14, she just indicted the Lord. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Which, earlier I mentioned this interesting connection between Naomi, the pleasant land, and her saying, don't go with me to find rest. Go find rest in some other land. Notice how she's talking about seed in verse 11. Have I yet sons in my womb? So she's kind of saying, you're not going to find rest with me. You're not going to find seed with me. And then now the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. You're not going to find blessing with me. It's almost like Naomi has given up on the blessing of Abraham. Land, seed, and blessing, not with me. So go on back to Moab. Don't be like Naomi. Verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, verse 15, see, your sister-in-law, and I just want to stop here and make a note, this word for sister-in-law is a relatively rare word in the Old Testament. It occurs here in Ruth chapter 1, verse 15, and prior to this, we've seen it in Genesis 39, verse 8, 38, verse 8. My handwriting's not so good. Genesis 38, 8, that's the story of Judah and Tamar and the levirate marriage thing that happens there. And then it also occurs in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 7 and 9 in the commandments about levirate marriage. So the author is clearly linking this passage up with those earlier passages about levirate marriage. Naomi said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back. She's like repented. She's repented of a good desire to go with Naomi to Israel, to her people. And then look at this last devastating phrase. And to her gods. And for Naomi to say to Ruth, go on back to the worship of Chemosh, it's practically like Naomi is saying to Ruth, go to hell. Go worship a false god. Go put yourself under the curse of the living God, and I am not at all concerned with your eternal destiny. Now, she's not making all that explicit, but it's entailed in her words. Your sister-in-law has gone back to her people, the people that are the seed of the serpent, and to her gods, who are no gods, they're demons. And then look at the next statement there in verse 15. Return after your sister-in-law. There it is again. Return. Repent of this desire to be a worshiper of Yahweh with me and go on back to these false gods, Ruth. That's what Naomi is saying. This is awful. Naomi is not a hero. You know, some people, they read the book of Ruth and they say, oh, well, Naomi must be a woman of faith because she's a... Nope. Don't read the Bible that way. Read the Bible with your brain turned on. Read the Bible in light of Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And then you look at what Naomi says here. This is not Psalm 67, you know, let the nations be glad. No, that's not how Naomi is talking. If Naomi was talking like that, it would be, yeah, Ruth, come with me and we'll worship Yahweh together. Come with me. Yahweh is a merciful God. Psalm 87 says the Philistines can be included. Babylon can be included. So I know, Ruth, that some way or another, the Lord will show mercy to you, even though he said no Moabite to the 10th generation. That's the way somebody that knows the Lord talks. Somebody that needs to know the Lord, this is the way they talk, the way Naomi talks. Go on back to your people and your gods. There is no gospel in Naomi's words. Don't be like Naomi. But Ruth said, now, I think this is just absolutely astonishing, and it's so wonderful on so many levels. Somehow, the Torah has been written on Ruth's heart. And this statement that she makes, it's one of these things that if we don't appreciate what's going on in earlier scripture, we'll think, wow, that's an awesome statement, but we won't appreciate the theological depth of it and the significance of the various things that Ruth says. What Ruth says shows that the Torah has been written on her heart. And what she does when they get back to Bethlehem is also going to show that she knows the Torah of Moses. So she's been living with this family of Israelites, and I guess through their family devotions. And I don't know what this looked like. I don't know if they recited the law together. I don't know if they had scrolls. I don't know how they did it. But somehow, Ruth has come to know who the Lord is, and Ruth has come to know the significance of the things that she's about to articulate. And I think the author of Ruth is subtly whispering to us Gentiles, be like Ruth. Now notice what's happening here, what I'm suggesting is happening in the book of Ruth. It's almost like you've got an individual family that's like a parabolic enactment of the exile and now the new exodus and return from exile. And the Jew, Naomi, is not all that happy about it. And she's not all that happy about a Gentile being included in it. In fact, she's trying to keep the Gentile from being included in it. Meanwhile, the Gentile is the one who's really getting it. And it's going to be the Gentile that comes back to the land and becomes the bride and then gives birth to the seed of promise. I think some significant things are being prefigured here that will find fulfillment in the New Testament. Ruth said, verse 16, do not urge me to leave you or to return, there's our word again, from following you. For where you go, I will go. Now, I think Ruth understands that the place to be is the place where God is present. Ruth understands the land where I want to dwell is the land that the Lord has blessed. So I think Ruth understands the significance of the land in the blessing of Abraham. And where you lodge, I will lodge. And then in these next words, you know, I grant you that these words don't say something like she turned from idols to the living God, but that's what these words signify. When she says, your people shall be my people, she's essentially saying, I'm not a Moabite anymore, and I'm not going with you as a Moabite. Your people are my people. That's what she's saying. This is a turning from all everything to do with her Moabite identity and an embracing of an Israelite identity. And to embrace an Israelite identity is to embrace the Lord. And that's what we see in the next phrase, your God, my God. Your people, my people, your God, my God. Now, let's put this in conversation with Deuteronomy 23:3. No Moabite down to the 10th generation. Here's what I think that means. No Moabite as a Moabite who worships Chemosh, ever. But Moabites who come like Ruth, Moabites are not my people, Israel, my people. Chemosh, not my God, Yahweh, my God. Every one of them, come on in. Right away. Don't have to wait another second. Don't even have to go to the next generation. You're in. I think this is what Ruth is teaching here. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. And we see this both in the book of Ezra and in the book of Nehemiah. When they come back to the land, it's interesting, those books are actually set after the exile and the return from exile. And they set out to worship the Passover. And in the book of Ezra, the Passover is going to be celebrated by the people of Israel and all the peoples of the land who had turned from their uncleanness to worship the living God. And then similarly in the book of Nehemiah, they make this covenant, and those who enter into the covenant are all the Israelites and everyone who has separated themselves from the uncleanness of the lands to worship Yahweh alone. And this is how we get in. You turn from uncleanness, you turn from the worship of idols, you turn from identifying as an American or whatever, and you say, the most important thing about me is my identity as a Christian. The most important thing about me is that I know the living and true God, and God's people are my people, and God's people are the people that know Jesus. God's people are my people, and God is my God. This is what Ruth is saying. And then verse 17. Which, let me observe here. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Land. Your people shall be my people. Seed. And where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. And I'm going to suggest blessing. Because, as we saw when we studied Genesis 23 together sometime back, the reason Abraham wants to bury Sarah in the land has nothing to do with this life. If all Abraham is concerned with is this life, it doesn't matter where Sarah's corpse is buried. But if Abraham is looking to the resurrection of the dead, if Abraham is believing, like we read in Hebrews 11, I'm not experiencing the fulfillment of these promises now, but God is going to raise me from the dead, and all these promises are going to be fulfilled, so I want to be buried in the land because I believe he's going to fulfill the promises. Well, this is why he buys that cave of Machpelah, and this is why it shows Joseph's faith that he gives instructions concerning his bones. And I think Ruth has bought in on this. Ruth understands this. She knows this. She wants to be buried in the land of promise. So where you go, I'll go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people are my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. Implicitly, I think Ruth is saying, because God's going to raise the dead. And there's going to be a fulfillment of this promise of land, and I want in on that. So Ruth, I think, gets it. She fully and completely understands Genesis through Deuteronomy. And she loves the Lord. And she is exclusively devoted to the Lord in a way that Naomi really needs to imitate. Naomi needs to follow in the footsteps of Ruth, as Ruth follows in the footsteps of Abraham. Ruth is really embracing the blessing of Abraham. Land, seed, and blessing. That's what she's looking for. As you think about this, you know, it's interesting, the calculation that Ruth makes. Think about the calculation that Orpah makes. Naomi says, go on back to your people and your gods. And Orpah says, okay, I'll do that. But what is Orpah going to find in Moab? Do you think some young Moabite man is going to look at this woman who was married to a Hebrew for 10 years and had no babies and think to himself, that looks like a promising wife for me. I mean, I doubt it. I don't think he's going to. She was married to a Hebrew, and she had no children. She was married for 10 years. Why would I want to marry her? I want to marry somebody that's going to give me children. And Ruth really faces the same thing. So the choice that Ruth makes is a choice not unlike Abraham's. You know, somebody that's old, or older at least. Ruth's not that, she's not as old as Naomi, but she's had no children, and she's going to leave her country and her kindred, and it's her mother's house that's named, but Abraham left his father's house, similar, same idea, basically. And then look what she says next in verse 17. She says, may Yahweh do so to me and more also. Notice she uses the Lord's name. May Yahweh do so to me and more also. And one commentator that I read pointed out that usually this formulation goes along the lines of may God do so to me and more also. But there are two significant places where it's may Yahweh do so to me and more also. Here in Ruth chapter 1 verse 17. And the other one, if you want more on this, you should look at Jonathan's dissertation. The other one is in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 13. And what's happening there is Jonathan, he's pledging his loyalty to David. So, you know, I don't know who wrote the book of Ruth. Jewish tradition held that Samuel wrote Judges and Ruth and the part of Samuel up until his death. Maybe that's the case. I don't know. But I think there's a relationship between Jonathan's faithful commitment to David, which shows his commitment to the kingdom of God, and Ruth echoing Jonathan's words and saying, may the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Verse 18, and when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Is this Pleasant? She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Do not call me Pleasant. Call me Mara. Call me Bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. She's narrow-minded. I think it's safe to say she's hopeless. And I think we could say, I mean, I don't know, maybe she's one of those people that's going to be saved kind of by the skin of her teeth at this point. I don't know, but she's not talking like much of a believer. She's not talking like someone who believes that God is the God who raises the dead. She's not talking like someone who believes that God can always be trusted no matter what the circumstances look like. And then look at what she says in verse 21. I went away full. What she means is I had a husband and two sons. And Yahweh has brought me back empty. Now, this is not the author's perspective. Look over at chapter 4. And in chapter 4, verse 15, as the women of the neighborhood, notice how the women of the neighborhood are talking to Ruth here in chapter 1, and then the women of the neighborhood, I'm sorry, talking to Naomi, and then the women of the neighborhood are talking to Naomi in chapter 4. And I, you know, there are other points of contact between chapters 1 and 4, like they live in Moab for 10 years, and then at the beginning of chapter 1, Boaz is going to bring together 10 men, and then there's going to be that 10-member genealogy at the end of the chapter. Bunch of points of contact between chapters 1 and 4. Orpah is initially willing to go with, and then she goes back. The first redeemer is initially willing to redeem, and then he decides he doesn't want to because he would have to marry Ruth. A lot of points of contact between chapters 1 and 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 15. They say of this child Obed, whose name means servant, the servant of Yahweh, he shall be to you, and the word that's translated restorer is a form of our word like returner, or turn back, the one who turns back life. What it means is he's gonna be a return to life out of death. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. And then look at this next statement. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. That's an amazing statement. Naomi's perspective is, I went out with a husband and two sons, and I came back with nothing. And don't talk to me about this Moabite trash that came with me. And by the end of the book, they're saying, what you considered nothing, you thought you came back empty, she's more to you than seven sons. Verse 21 of chapter 1. Why call me Naomi? Why call me pleasant when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? The word rendered calamity is the Hebrew word for evil. Naomi is bitter. She thinks the Lord has brought evil upon her. And the Lord, the author's perspective is, the Lord is faithfully accomplishing his purposes. The Lord is working in these mysterious, surprising ways to bring Ruth to the land so that she can marry Boaz so that Obed can be born. And it's when Obed is born to this woman who was barren for 10 years, it's like life out of death. It's like resurrection from the dead. And Naomi's mad about it. Verse 22, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned, return all through this passage, from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So I think the author is communicating to us, don't be like Naomi. Don't be so fixated on your program. I want my husband. I want my sons. And if I don't get my husband and my sons, I don't care what the Lord is doing. I'm going to be mad about what the Lord has done in my life. Don't be like that. And I think the author is simultaneously saying, be like Ruth. What does it mean to be like Ruth? I think it means you believe the Bible and you accept that God is God. And that God is what makes life meaningful. So that if God says, I'm going to work good, and that may not go along with your program, your attitude is, great, whatever you want to do with me, Lord. Believe the Bible, accept that God is what makes life meaningful, not the realization of your desires, your program, your dreams. And then we're going to see as we continue that what Ruth does is she contents herself with faithfulness. It's going to be clear in the next chapter that Ruth knows the Bible and she knows what the Bible says about widows. And she realizes, oh, I'm a widow and I'm in the land of promise. I'm going to do what the Bible says widows can do. And she goes and does it. And she contents herself with faithfulness and she pursues obedience. And then the Lord surprises her with, I think everybody would agree, this is beyond anything Ruth had any right to expect, to find herself the great-grandmother of King David in the line of descent of the Lord Jesus himself. What Moabite has any right to expect that? And so I want to just urge you, believe the Bible. And accept that God is God, and accept that God is what makes life meaningful. Content yourself with faithfulness. The Lord is not asking you to, the Lord is not calling Ruth to be something that Ruth is not intended to be. Ruth doesn't need to be a prophetess. Ruth doesn't need to be Abraham. She doesn't need to be Moses. We've already had those. Ruth just needs to be Ruth. Be what the Lord has called you to be. Embrace faithfulness, pursue obedience, and then watch the Lord do things that are better than your program would have been to begin with. Don't be like Naomi. Be like Ruth. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would free us from the tendency that we all have to prioritize our desires, our plans, our programs, over what you are doing in our lives. Lord, make us people who are versed in Scripture, people on whose hearts the Word is written, and make us thereby receptive to you. Convince us, Lord, that if we enjoy your presence, we have everything we need. And enable us, we pray, to pursue obedience, to be content with faithfulness. And then, Lord, enable us to enjoy the stupendous things that you will accomplish for your glory. We love you, Lord, and we commit ourselves to you and pray that you would have your way in us. In Christ's name, amen.